dear ones, let's go back to the first chapter of 1 Peter once again. We will complete this first chapter. As I might have indicated last week, I don't expect to take this long on each respective chapter subsequently, but one more from this first chapter. Tonight we're going to read beginning in verse 13, and we will go ahead and just complete the chapter just to wrap it up, read down to verse 25. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. And Peter exhorts us there, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Let's bow our heads together once again and ask the Lord to bless this study this evening. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, Lord, asking for your blessing upon us tonight. We ask that you bless our hearts tonight, Father, and prepare us as our sister asked. Prepare us to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our minds tonight, Lord, that we would not inhibit ourselves by thinking of other things or going other directions or resisting what you have to say to us this evening. Father, speak to our hearts, Lord, and give us wisdom and help us to receive what you have for us. I pray that you bless me, Father, as I bring the word. Anoint me with your spirit, Father, that I would speak exactly what you'd have me to say, and it would be received just so. Father, be honored, be glorified, Lord, as we consider the things that you have called us to, and be grateful for your calling us. We praise you this evening and ask for your blessing upon all of us this night. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned before a number of times, the term working knowledge has come up a number of times as we've considered this first chapter of 1 Peter, a working knowledge. And Peter opened up this epistle with this first chapter here by establishing that common ground of having this knowledge, this understanding of a number of things about faith, about Christianity, about Jesus, about our walking by faith with him. As I have read and reread and reread again this first chapter, and perhaps you have too, you've noticed as I have how much is crammed into this first chapter of 1 Peter. There's so much doctrine. There are so many, pointing back to other things that have been presented through the Word, and confirmation of things and reiteration of things and affirmations of different things that Peter has said and James has said and Jesus has said, certainly. A number of different, things have been crammed into this first chapter here. But I keep coming back, again, to this working knowledge thought, this working knowledge truth, that we all have this working knowledge. And what I wanted to point out this evening is, in this last portion that we read here in this first chapter, is, the appropriate outcome and manifestation of a working knowledge. It takes more than simple knowledge to have a working knowledge of faith, a working knowledge of the Lord and his will and his way. In order to be profitable, in order for a knowledge to actually be a working knowledge, there has to be, the knowledge has to be there. The Lord has to share information with his people. His people have to receive that information. that is required. We have to receive that information and make it that knowledge that we have. We have to know what he has for us, as we've talked about in the past. But that's taken place in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. We have the Holy Spirit, fullness, ideally, the fullness of the Spirit. And what's the purpose for us with the Spirit, among other things, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God? And that includes his word. We have the word in print. We have it written out for us. And the Spirit takes the word and takes the things that are of God and communes with us and delivers those things in a manner that we would not be able to fully comprehend on our own, of our own volition and of our own understanding. So the Lord has to share information. We have to receive that information. That has been done. That has taken place. And then that knowledge actually has to be worked in our lives for it to truly be a working knowledge, for it to be something that has actually been profitable and beneficial and working. There has to be work. There has to be a literal application of the Word of God. Otherwise, all it is just stuff. It's data. It's facts. It's not a working knowledge. It's just simply knowledge. We understand, I trust, that godliness is not theoretical. Godliness is not some concept. It's not some 4 days a week or 4 times a week hat that we put on when we walk into these doors and talk about it and carry ourselves. I mean, I know I'm not alone, but I'll speak out of my own personal experience. When I was growing up, you know what I did when I was 12, 13, 14, 16, whatever the case might be. I lived my life as Greg Rabbit at school. And I had a completely different hat on, a completely different personality in my school and the extracurricular things that took place. And then when I walked into church 4 times a week, I could take that hat off and put on another one and talk and speak and, well, engage in that concept of godliness, engage in that concept of faith, engage in that concept and theory of Christianity. Now, it was more than just a concept to me. I understood it, and my heart was there. The new creation was there, as we considered on Sunday morning. It was there, and it wanted to do right. But I was not necessarily a doer of the word. I'll just call it what it is. I wasn't a doer of the word that I should have been once I left that place. James chapter 1 and verse 22. James says, this is not some theory, this isn't just some concept, this godliness and righteousness and a walk of faith. It's not just something that we talk about and present amongst those other ones who share our faith and so on and so forth. Our redemption from sin is real. Jesus' resurrection was real. The plan that the Lord put in place, implemented before time began, and then secured it with Jesus' death and resurrection, it's real. Meaning and blessing that comes from suffering, it's real. It's all actual. There's nothing conceptual or theoretical about it. Saints, our entire existence as a result should be based on those realities. Our entire day in and day out, moment by moment, should be housed and framed by those actualities. It's difficult for us in this flesh, but it doesn't mean that it shouldn't be so. James chapter 1 and verse 22 speaks of that being a doer of the word, as we've talked about in the past, and that I failed at miserably back in the day. But be doers of the word, Brother James says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's a deception that's involved there. Because of that two creation existence that we have that we considered on Sunday. I know in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing, but thankfully I have Christ in me, the hope of glory, who is the actual person that I am. And to be something different than that is to deceive myself and anyone else who might witness me. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There is a need, a real need, for God's people to come into this place, to sit down before the word at their own homes, wherever that place might be, open it up, see the mirror, recognize the mirror is just a facsimile of us when we look into the mirror, but the word shows us the actuality of us. It shows us who we are, and when we look at it, we can trust what we see in the mirror. We can trust what we see in the word. And when it shows us that we are amiss, or when it shows us that we have something in our teeth, so to speak, or if it shows us that we're just off base, be it in a large way or just a small way, we can trust it and we can believe it, and we shouldn't just say, bummer, and close it up and step away. But that's what our flesh wants to do. We need to make it a working knowledge. We need to recognize it, receive what the Lord is giving to us, believe what the Lord is giving to us, and then apply what the Lord is giving to us. That's what a working knowledge is taking that knowledge and making it so in our lives, not just leaving it where it is a figurative thing, a conceptual thing, a theoretical thing, but a working knowledge. And so Peter agrees with James here in First Peter chapter 1. Throughout this entire book, he talks to new believers, he talks to elders, ones who have understood who the Lord is for any measure of time from beginning to end, long, short, whatever the case may be. He speaks to wives, he speaks to husbands, he speaks to employers. He speaks to just civilians and citizens of whatever culture. He speaks to everybody here. Every demographic is called into action, called into making this knowledge that we have and working it out, bearing it out. When I read the Word and when I study the Word, especially when it's speaking to me specifically, what I like to do, and I think I've expressed it from up here before, is I look for the verbs that are there. I find out, okay, this is speaking to me specifically. And then I look for the verbs, those action words. What's this saying for me to do? What are the actions that it's calling for me? So since I am a husband and I am an elder of sorts and I'm an old believer, been around for a while, I am an employee of sorts as well, I am a citizen of this country, I fit a number of these demographics that Peter is speaking of here. He's speaking to me. So what is the obvious action that he's calling out for from me? After presenting to us this basic understanding, step 1, 2, and 3 of a walk of faith in the early part of the chapter. Now that he says, now that we understand that we have been begotten of the Father, the resurrection of Jesus is a real thing. Suffering is going to come, but there is a salvation that we're going to see as the end, the complete salvation of all of our lives and the riches laid up in glory. What should we do now? And so I look for the verbs from verse 13 through 25. And this is what I see. I see him saying, gird up the loins of your mind. I see him say, be sober. I see him say, rest your hope. I see him say, be holy. I see him to say, conduct yourselves, dot, dot, dot. That's verse 17. He says, love one another in verse 22. So that there are some real actions that I'm supposed to take if I'm one of these ones who calls on the Father. One of these ones who knows I haven't been redeemed by corruptible things. One of these ones that he's speaking to, and I am, and so are you. He calls us into obvious action, a logical, rational, reasonable service we read about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He calls us to that logical, obvious action. Since you do know these things and we share this knowledge, let's work it out together. Let's make this working knowledge actually a knowledgeable work, something that we're applying what we know to our lives. These things are plain to us. These things are understood to us. These things are more than just theory. They should be more than just theory to us. They should be understood. So let's apply these things. So that's what we're going to look at this evening, is what he's exhorting us to act upon, how he's exhorting us to act, seeing as we are indeed begotten again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so on. And so we read there in that first verse, in verse 13, as I mentioned a moment ago, there are three verbs, or three actions called upon, I believe, in verse 13 here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, cinch up the robes up here, is what he's saying. We don't wear robes around here. We don't wear ephods. We don't wear tunics. We don't wear... well, not much that would really associate with this here, but perhaps from time to time you've seen me, if I have a long sleeve button up shirt, I start doing this sort of thing because it's getting warm up here. And so I pull up my sleeves, or I roll up my sleeves or something like that, because I'm getting down to the nitty gritty, right? It's warm, or I'm just trying to get that fabric out of my way. Not that I'm doing a lot more than this when I'm up here, but back in the day they had those long robes and they wore them for, well, because that was part of their culture and it was part of the practical, pragmatic clothing of the day. It was cooler. It was functional and it's more simple to make than pants and so on and so forth. So they had those robes, and when it was time to move, whether it was work or labor or run or walk a distance, they would gird them up, cinch it down. There's a special method. I could have shown you a video of how they girded up their robes and did it a lot better than perhaps I would. Made it kind of look like a diaper if you listen to the historians. They have it all cinched up, and it was a real deal. It was a preparation. And that's what he calls us to do with our minds, is prepare our minds. Prepare our minds to do a lot of things. Sarah just prayed this just a moment ago. Prepare our hearts. It's a common prayer. Prepare our hearts to hear. Prepare us to do. Prepare us to listen. Prepare us. Part of his preparing us is his calling ourselves to prepare. To prepare ourselves. Gird up the loins of your mind. If one just look at it at face value, the simplicity of it, the simplest part of it is get your mind ready to think on God's things. Gird up the loins of your mind and get ready to get to work. Roll up your sleeves up here and put aside the things that might distract and keep you from working, the extra weights, the extra issues, the extra thoughts, the extra distractions, the extra bitterness, the extra resistance, whatever the case might be. Prepare your mind to think on God's things and do it early and do it often. That's what we're called to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14. I'll give you a couple of examples of kings here that had different outcomes because of how they approached this. Rehoboam was the king of Judah. He was the son of Saul, or son of Solomon, rather. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Very simple. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It wasn't his first and foremost thought. I need to get before the Lord. I need to prepare myself to seek the Lord throughout my day, not just in this moment just to go pray and check that box, wipe my hands off and step up and go, but to prepare my heart to seek the Lord moment by moment throughout the day. He failed to do this. Rehoboam did. And it caused him some problems we won't go into tonight. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3, Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah, not a perfect man by any means, had his own issues, and the Lord dealt with him for those issues. But it says, nevertheless, good things are found in you, the man of God was speaking to him, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat was characterized by doing this. Preparing his heart. He girded up the loins of his mind. He said, you know what? I need to do some things here, and I need to make sure that I seek the Lord first. We can read that in a number of different places. But this man had a better outcome than Rehoboam did. And so the same remains true for us. Not kings of Judah, not kings of Israel, but kings and priests of God, certainly. Nevertheless, good things are found in you. Nope, not that. If then you were raised with Christ, and we are, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And things above oftentimes is speaking of the personage of the Lord. Set your mind on his things and set your mind on him. There is no greater thing above than the Lord. So we get our minds girded up, prepared to seek him, and we seek him. This isn't new to you. This isn't new to me. Day by day, moment by moment, we need to gird up the loins of our mind, prepare ourselves to seek him, get on our knees before the Lord to start our day, ask him to help us to see him throughout the day, seek him throughout the day, keep a running conversation with him throughout the day. All of these things are preparing ourselves and girding up the loins of the mind. We know this. We know this. The next part of verse 13 was, be sober. Literally, be sober means free of intoxicants. It means, well, not to have something in your system, if I'm looking at it just naturally, not to have something in your system that would shift or intoxicate our minds. Shift our consciousness, our mentality, our cognition. If girding the loins of your mind is to clear the mind of distraction, preparing yourself to move forward with the Lord and looking for his things, and being sober is keeping the mind clear. Not inviting something in that would shift us or distract us or allow those things to come in. This is clearing ourselves of those distractions and weights and keeping them. Be sober. I kept thinking a number of times about what Nick said on Sunday. This isn't just about drinking. And that's exactly what I'm saying. This is a figurative thing. Certainly. This is to clear us of what would intoxicate us spiritually. And Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Let us not be intoxicated. And that means, well, not to be intoxicated with sin, not to be intoxicated with distractions, not to be intoxicated with anything else that would shift our minds off of the Lord and his things. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There are things in the world that would intoxicate us. We know this. There are things in this world that would intoxicate us naturally, certainly, but many, many, many more things that would shift our cognition, shift our cognitive abilities, spiritually speaking, and bump us off of that place of being prepared to seek the Lord and to see the Lord in our lives. Jesus said it himself in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, and I do have a number of scriptures for you this evening. Take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Look at where you are. Look at what you're doing, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the all-horrifying cares of this life. That doesn't sound so terrible, right? But look what he lumps it in with. All of these sinful things. The cares of this life are those weights that would so easily beset us. Not necessarily sin in and of themselves, but whatever would distract us. You ever been intoxicated with worry? We can be. It's, you know, it can distract us and take our cognition. Some of you guys got hit with the storm that we had this morning. We got hit hard. It was thundering, lightning, all of those things. I got up, sent Allie off to work, sat down to read my Bible, and the thunder was beginning, and my dog, I don't let her on the couch, and she was not going to be denied this morning. She was intoxicated with fear, absolutely distracted by everything. Usually, I'm the living end to her, as foolish as that sounds. I can do whatever I want with that dog. She would submit herself completely. She would not be calmed, just trembling the whole time. Completely intoxicated with fear and anxiety. Completely bumped off the norm. We shouldn't be so, saints. Not just with fear, but anything that would distract us. Even the cares of this life. Whatever that might be, little, big, whatever the case might be. No, instead we rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last portion there of that 13th verse. Our trust, our confidence, our hope, our sure expectation is and should be set upon him. We can and we should gird up the loins of our minds. We can and we should be sober. And we should entirely rest our hope, our every thought upon him. Leaving all the things that might distract, place everything on him and find complete peace and rest in recognizing that he's already revealed himself to us and there's much, much more to come. We know this. We know this. Verse 15 expresses another exhortation. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That means manner of life. That means what you're about, your business, what business you are about. Let me say it that way. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. In everything that you do, you might just say it that way. Be holy. This is right there where, well, what God told Israel back in Leviticus 19, verse 1, among other places, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does he mean by that? You should be holy because I am. Well, I can't be God. I can't be Jesus. I can't be perfect. I can't. No. But I can be holy. And the reason why is because he is holy. Now, what does that mean? We don't have the time to get into everything that it means. But once again, we talked at length about those two natures. Old creation, new creation. We have that center of us that is holy, that is righteous, that is without sin. And as God's children, we should reflect his holiness. We should lean into that new creation. We should walk in that consecrated, sanctified, set-apart nature that that new creation allows us to walk in. That we, as we walk by faith, by the leading of the Spirit, the empowering and enabling of the Spirit, we can walk in a life that is reflective, worthy of that vocation he has called us to, in everything that we busy ourselves in. Be holy in all your business, all of your conduct. John the Baptizer, his dad said this in Luke 1, verse 74. Part of that blessing that we have in Christ, he gave in this prophetic word that he said, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Without fear of those enemies, that is. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We're capable of doing this. We're capable of walking by faith. We're capable of walking in the holiness that he calls us to, in the righteousness that he purchased for us by his blood, in the exchange of Jesus for us. We're capable of doing this. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been made a new creation. Verse 18 says we were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've been cleansed. We have received this. And what am I going to say? We know this. We understand this. This is not theory to us. This is not conceptual. This is actual. A screwdriver is, well, it's fit for the purpose it was intended, to screw, well, a nail or a bolt, not a nail, but a screw into wood. It's not intended to be a bandsaw. It's not intended to be a table saw. It's not intended to be a chisel. A screwdriver is intended for a purpose. We've been set apart, consecrated, sanctified, made fit for the purpose that the Lord has for us. And whatever purpose that manifests itself in, that is to be holy, to be righteous, to walk in a manner that reflects him and is worthy of him. We're intended to walk fit for his purpose. Over the years, I've been in a number of different places, different classes, different schools and the like, and I won't say it's a pleasure, but I've always enjoyed studying people and their behaviors. I've seen a number of different people who worked so hard, and been guilty of it myself, but in my adulthood, seen different ones in their own adulthood working so hard to be someone that they weren't so that they might fit into a group that they wanted to fit into. I remember seeing this one gal, some folks would go out and they would smoke, and this is no indictment on people who smoke, but the people who happened to be in the smoking group and that were not real savory people, and she wanted so badly to go out there with those smokers and be a part of their, well, run with that crew, I guess. And you could tell as soon as she fired one up that she'd never smoked a day in her life. I mean, it was absolute. I could have smoked better, and I don't never have smoked. But she couldn't even fake it well. It was one of those. I'm not even going to imitate her because it was so foolish, but I'm like, you're working so hard and failing so miserably. I've seen other people, I hate to just throw out tobacco references, but another guy, saw a guy at work, and he says, I saw him pinching out a dip, right? Tucking it in there. He's like, give me some of that. Nah, I don't think that's a good idea. You've never had this? Oh, yeah. Pinched. I'm 10 minutes later, he was over the drain throwing up right out there in the bay of the station. People try so hard to be what they aren't. Saints were a vessel of the Lord's. We're a child of God. We can be and are intended to be a useful vessel, and we have every opportunity and every enabling to be that useful vessel, and the Lord has created us as a tool fit for his purpose. And yet we try so hard to dismiss the things that we know that he's calling us to, and dismiss the thing that we know that the things that are involved in a walk of faith that we know are just the simple, this is how it is, this is how it's supposed to be, this is how it's supposed to look. And we dismiss those things because we want to be a screwdriver being a bandsaw. And we want to do something that's not fit for his purpose, and we want to be something that we are not actually in the new creation. And that's always been the way that mankind has been. Peter says, we shouldn't act like the old creation. It's not us. Verse 17 goes on and gives us another exhortation to an obvious action for the one who knows God. In verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, call upon the Lord and you shall be saved. We've all done this. We've all called on the Father. We understand who he is. Well, then conduct yourself throughout time, the time of your stay here, in fear. We're to occupy ourselves in this brief vapor that is our life We're supposed to occupy ourselves, conduct ourselves, be about the business throughout this short, brief time here. We're supposed to do so in fear. Not in fear of the enemies, as Zechariah was talking about, but to be in fear of the Lord. Fear being that reverential honoring, that deference that we show to Him, that awe that we, well, hold the Almighty God in. Those who don't know the Lord will not fear Him this way. They will not carry themselves throughout their time here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these ones who don't fear the Lord, well, they don't walk in the wisdom that's presented there, and it'll be to their hurt. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, Jesus said in Luke 12. And after that, have no more that they can do. Don't fear these ones who are limited, only being able to kill us physically. There's much worse that our Father can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. This is what's dismissed by those ones who don't and won't believe. We understand, because we know the Lord, we understand there is a need to revere Him, to hold Him in that awe, to hold Him in that place that He's due. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow, Isaiah says. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Saints, we understand, we know, because we know that He has begotten us again as His children. We know that we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We know that we have this inheritance incorruptible. We know that, well, even if now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, the genuineness of your faith, the trying of your faith is going to work this to something better. We know all of these things. And because of these things, we should walk by fear, walk in fear. We should understand that we conduct ourselves before the Lord with humility. We conduct ourselves before the Lord, trying to walk worthy, being holy because He is holy. Saints, the unbelieving haven't believed this truth. They won't believe this truth until they accept the Lord Jesus. But we know this. These are things that we understand. They're common knowledge for us. Now, why I've reiterated that we know this repeatedly after each one of these things that Peter has called us to, we know this, we know this, we know this, is because there's supposed to be that literal application of these things to our lives, to take the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be holy in all your conduct, conduct yourselves in fear. I'm not going to take the time to look at verse 22, but love one another as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We used to not know these things. We used to not have these things as a knowledge of ours. We used to not have these, certainly not as a working knowledge. We used to be ignorant of these things. These are supposed to be former lusts that are behind us, past desires that would distract us now, back when we were ignorant and didn't know the Lord Jesus, when we didn't know any better, you might say. What has Peter done here when he says all of these things? Well, all of these things were part of our ignorant days. Well, what he's done is he has disarmed us of any excuse not to do these things, because he says, this is past, man. You used to be ignorant of these things. Not anymore. And this whole first chapter where he has laid out all of these things, all of these truths, all of these doctrines that spell out the beginning, middle, and end part of a walk of faith. He's establishing common ground in a working knowledge, but he's also saying, we don't have excuse because we do know all of these things now. We are no longer ignorant to these things. We've been begotten again. We know that Christ was raised from the dead. We're kept by God, by the power of God, by faith. The trials will come, but He has a purpose and so on. We can no longer say that we don't know these things. We are not ignorant. And so the obvious action is to apply these things. Saints, I have an occasion to speak to a number of people that have their issues, and I am wrapping this up. Have issues that they want to talk about, and that's within these walls and outside of these walls. I have occasion to speak to a number of different people. And when they come bringing a problem or an issue to me for counsel or for guidance, and perhaps you've been in the same circumstance as a parent, same circumstance as a fellow believer, same circumstance as one who knows the Lord to someone else who doesn't, or someone just simply coming to confess their sin to you, that you might pray for them or whatever the case might be, I find so often that they already know what I'm going to tell them. Have you found that to be so? When someone says, I have this issue and I just don't know what to do, what's the issue? Well, this is the sin that I'm tied up in, or this is the scenario or the circumstance or whatever the thing might be. And oftentimes, I will just let them talk for a while. And what they tend to do is put out there, even literally verbatim, I know I'm supposed to do this and this and this, and I know that I'm supposed to do this, and I know that the Word says this, and I know that Romans says this, and they're quite educated in it. And there's a knowledge there. But evidently, it hasn't become a working knowledge for them just yet. And you realize there's so much that we do know, and just that we're not applying it necessarily. And I oftentimes do tell them, well, you already know what I was going to tell you. What am I going to tell you that you haven't already said? God doesn't expect us to behave in a manner that he hasn't already instructed us how to behave in. He says he'll instruct us and teach us in the way we should go, guide us with his eye in Psalm 32 and verse 8. And after the many years that so many of us have been students of the Word, studying it for ourselves, I'll be honest with you, there are very few actual things that we might find ourselves in where we wouldn't have the slightest clue in how to deal with that circumstance, at least to some measure, because the Lord presents it. He gives us so much knowledge, and he gives us the opportunity to simply apply it as something more than theory, more than concept, more than just some kind of ambiguous understanding that we share four times a week. Saints, that's what Peter was doing. I don't want to say whether he knew it or not, but that's what I draw from the first chapter of 1 Peter, is that he lays out all of these things that we understand because we've simply understood who God is and what his will is for us, what his will is for his people, and it removes all excuse from us to not go ahead and take those direct applications, those direct actions that should come, well, from those ones who recognize what God has done for us. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, he closes this chapter in. We all have a knowledge of what God has for us to do. It's on us to seek him, certainly, to make it a working knowledge, to apply it to our lives, to stop saying, I know that it says this, but it's hard, but it's difficult, but I don't want to. No, take the knowledge that we have from the Lord that he's made so plain to us, and apply it to our lives daily. He gives us the means and the capability to do that. I will stop there, and we will come back to chapter 2 next Wednesday, but that's where we'll stop for chapter 1.